for coming. This is session three of a series called Laments, Voices for Healing and Reconciliation. And so that what we do in session three will make sense, I'm going to back up and do a little bit, and some of you have already heard this, so just bear with me. Just going to do really a quick kind of review of what we did in sessions one and two. This session is called Some Risks of Faith, and it will make sense once we understand a little bit more about where I started out. So a lament is a cry, a crying out to God and to each other in distress. It is a first-person cry. So it's, I cry out to you, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a cry about somebody over there. It's me, myself, or we together crying out to God directly in distress. Lament is not whining, and it's not whining because a whiner doesn't really want you to do anything. A whiner wants action, attention. It's the kind of thing where you can tell when a baby is really upset and when a kid's having a tantrum. And those are not the same thing. And most mothers can tell that pretty, okay, there's something really wrong here, or this kid is just trying to be irritating. Those are not the same things. So, and it's not whining because a lament actually comes, and I only learned this fairly recently, a lament cannot take place if the person and the community aren't already located in quite a bit of faith and trust and hope. So if an individual or a community is really broken and grievously wounded and has no faith or hope, they can't lament. When things are totally gone, there's no lament. So lament is actually an indication of faith, and it doesn't occur if there isn't some hope there. If you're really an atheist, you would never lament because there's no one to lament to. So it sounds to us harsh and unfaithful, but actually it's a huge indication that you do hope. Laments are embodied, and that's the difference about a whiner. It comes from the gut. It's honest, it hurts, it's not fake, and it's not in the head. And that's one of our challenges as Christians when we pray. A lot of our prayers are from the safe perspective of an air-conditioned box high above the stadium. A lament is down there in the mud where there's no astroturf, but it's a mud field, and people are in there getting hurt. That's where you lament from. So it's painful. It's not convenient and comfortable, and it takes place in the body. And it's authoritative. See, whiners are going into the victim role of helplessness, and the powerful thing about a lament is that even though nothing changes, the lamenter has the authority to cry out and protest. And that itself, you're not powerless. You might not change anything. You may still suffer, you may still die, whatever it is, but you're not powerless because you protest, because you cry out. So a lamenter is an author, an authoritative. And laments are risky, and that's what we'll talk about today. They're not guaranteed. As somebody I was talking to, and I think it was here, but it's not magic dust. It doesn't guarantee things will be automatically repaired or better. And there is a risk to human relationship, and there is a risk, in a way, to human-divine relationship, because it's audacious. And especially to Christians, North Americans, we've been trained not to do this. We have been told to talk to each other and to God nicely. And that is really not what laments do. They're not mean, they're not disrespectful, and they're not nasty, but they're really powerful. Laments are always relational. So even if it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? A lament always comes from and within a community. It's not, as I said yesterday, it's not the voice of the Lone Ranger. The lament is always said in the context of community, and always has it has the overall in mind and beneath and around it. So it's not an autonomous, isolated kind of thing. The real power of lament is that it grows and deepens relationship, and its ultimate objective is ethics and justice and compassion. And that's what we'll talk about on Friday. But lament is the core of protest, of Protestantism and democracy. And we cannot have protest, Protestantism or democracy without lament. And so it's quite bizarre that we who are Protestants in a democracy might object to lament. Nevertheless, that's often what happens. And the real power of lament is that the silenced are given voice and honor. And it's really, this choice of using the word silenced is really important because we're not voiceless. And those who suffer and those who are the recipients of injustice and oppression, they're not voiceless, they're silenced. And laments repair that. They repair that. Okay, how many of you are Lutherans? Anybody not a Lutheran? Okay. You are really very blessed. You have a new hymnal that has a section of lament. And you're one of the only Christian groups that I know who has such a thing. So we are going to sing some of your new laments. We are going to sing hymns 698 and 703. So first let's sing 698. And that's the tune. No, the tune will be new to you. But the tune will be familiar. The text will be a little bit new. Everybody got a hymnal? You need it. Come on over here. Bibles and hymnals, handouts. Do you need a handout? You do. Yeah. Here. There you go. Okay. I want you to notice these hymns. I was so impressed. I wish they were in my hymnal. They're not. I want you to notice the relationship and how the person who's lamenting is addressing God and what the relationship is to the problem. Okay? So it's just kind of like you're an observer. You're an observer to these laments and you're taking stock of, it's kind of almost like watching a play. You know, who's standing here, who's speaking to whom, and who are they addressing? And very importantly, listen to how the music embodies what's being said. So the choice of the tunes, oh, whoever made this choice, they were brilliant. They were just brilliant. So let's sing 698 and then 703.
How the Lord of Song is strong.
strike you? Have you sung that before? Anybody sung it? You have. You're very blessed to have sung that hymn before. It's a really powerful summation of this part of our tradition that too often gets lost. But there's a lot of vulnerability in it. Yes?
The author of the text is the one that did all the music.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Marty Haugen knows what he's doing. When I saw that he wrote, I went, oh, we have to sing it. Yeah. But he really grasps the whole trajectory of everything I'm saying. We could just plug in one of these verses for each day of this class, and he totally gets it. Anybody else responds to that or comment? Or
I just notice how hopeful it was at the end, full of hope at the end.
It is very hopeful at the end, but it doesn't shy away from going to the hard place. That's the power. It really dives down deep in order to come up high. And that's what's too often missing in our lives, is we avoid the deep dive and we're not able to come up high. But he does, he gets it. Okay, let's see what we have here. What we did yesterday was we talked about the strong emotions that are one of the components of biblical laments. And these strong emotions, which when we take the time and can really listen to the stories of the Hebrew Bible and the Christian Gospels and epistles, this really is going on with the friends of God. And this is going on with God. But too often we somehow think emotion should be overcome by our faith, that it shouldn't be listened to, that it's not a primary ingredient. But when we really listen to the stories and the poems, it is a primary ingredient. So these are fear, grief, anxiety, anger, rage, bitterness, shame, longing, desire, any other strong emotion. Which isn't to say that these are always right, but they need to be attended to. And I think that's the important thing. But they're not just to be categorically dismissed as if there's some other way to God that sets these away. So all of this work about lament is, for me, lives under an umbrella of reconciliation and healing. And part of what I'm beginning to see laments allow us to do is the connecting or reconnecting with an event and the various emotions that are attached to it. So nationally, we have this problem of we may have a sense of the history of our nation or of our community or some event that's going on that is very difficult, and we have the facts, but those are chopped off from the emotions on all sides. And either way, if we just get emotions, we get in trouble. But likewise, if we just have history and we chop off the feelings of those who win and those who lose, of the joy and the grief and the sorrow, it doesn't mean very much. But when we're able to put together historical events, life events, with the emotions that pertain to them, then we get somewhere. So this is one of the tasks, is both reading the biblical story, reading our own stories, listening and tending to the story that is all about us, and figuring out what are the emotions that come and go. And as we did in our eye-opener on Tuesday, and once we get there, once we figure out what some of those emotions are, and they are not always comfortable, they're very difficult, we're invited to do this. We're invited to cast our burden, our anxiety on God, who will sustain us. So it's clearly not magic. It's not saying, and this is, we did this on Tuesday morning. It was just wonderful to be here. The people got up early, and we named our burdens. And we said, I lament Walter, who has cancer. And we put it there. It won't heal Walter's cancer, but it will share the grief in the body of Christ. You witness my grief. I witness your grief. We get it out of us. And so something can be done with it. He doesn't stay hidden and locked away doing damage. When we use the word reconciliation in Christianity, we're talking about a word that comes from the Middle Ages, from the Catholic Church, from the rite of the reconciliation of a penitent. And that was the initial and early and only use of the word. So it meant someone who was a Christian, who had somehow fallen out of relationship with the church because of sin, was restored to the church through the rite of reconciliation of a penitent. And when we're talking about that kind of reconciliation, we're taking people, God and people who were in a relationship, the relationship has fallen apart, and now we're going to put it back together. So, okay, but that image of reconciliation is entirely reconciling around sin. So that's all about either things done or left undone on our part. That understanding of reconciliation doesn't do anything for the wounds and the great distance between many God and people that come about because of injustice, tragic suffering, abuse, historical trauma. Any of you have been to Korea, have good Korean friends? No? Okay, there's a wonderful, I'm not sure I'm spelling this right, there's a wonderful concept in Korean Christianity. And whether these Korean Christians are Lutherans, Episcopalians, or Catholics, or Baptists, all Koreans have this amazing part of their culture. We did a Stations of the Cross a couple of years ago at our church, and I was able to get an image of this character. It's like it would be the equivalent of an old English letter word for Han. But it's the Korean concept that has come into Korean Christianity whereby if a person is reconciled to God, that's that reconciliation, yes, it is, there's a matter of whatever was sinned or broken is forgiven by God, but the other part is the damage that was done to another person or the world that has to also be repaired. So reconciliation and even salvation for Korean Christians does not occur just between God and, quote, sinners. It's whatever God's going to do with us has to also take into account what we have done elsewhere. So it's a much broader way of looking at, quote, salvation. But what we're going to talk about here is the risk of going to God and asking for help that's about the wounds and not about the sins. And for some of us, that sounds outright wrong, because our understanding of our relationship with God is that it's just about this part, mostly. And when we listen to the Psalms of Lament, to many wonderful biblical narratives, and even to the epistles of Paul, it's very clear that there really is a lot going on in Scripture that attends to disruptions in our relationship with God that are, they're about injustice. You know the story of Israel and Egypt, right? You know how that. In the end of the second chapter of the book of Exodus, the children of Israel cry out to God, and God hears their cry and responds. Well, they didn't do anything wrong. That's not, you know, there was no repentance asked for at that point. It was simply, we are oppressed, we are in slavery, help us, and God hears the cry, and God helps. So it's attending to the wounds. So if the problem is sin, then repentance is great. If the problem is wounds, then lamentation seems to be a better way to go about it. So let's get out your Bibles, and why don't we start with Psalm 13? Okay? You need, have Bibles, you have handouts? Oh, you need a handout.
I have one. I would like a handout, thank you.
Which do you need, Ron?
I need both, sorry.
Okay. Well, okay, give us a handout to you.
Another
handout?
No, I got the handout yesterday.
Which you, the Bible?
No, please.
All right,
thank
you. I'll use this one. It's bigger. So let's first, oh, okay, that's not the Bible. Here's the Bible. Let's first first look at this psalm, Psalm 13. And we're all in the NRSV, are we? If we have some different verses, translations, it would just be interesting, I guess. Okay. Is anybody really familiar with this psalm? No? I told people I used psalms in college instead of drugs. It was my difficulty. Okay. Let's read this together. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, our God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken.
But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
So what's the risk in this psalm? This isn't how we usually pray to God. This is not a person saying to God, I'm in a bad place, it's your will that I be in a bad place, it's okay. That's not what this is saying. This person is going to God directly and saying, how long will you forget me forever? This is not saying, I did something wrong and I deserve this. This is actually attributing a problem to God.
He feels abandoned?
Yeah. The person feels abandoned. Okay, I'm talking too much about it. I need to let you guys talk about it. Have you read this psalm before? Is this, yeah? So how does it strike you? One way you can tell how it strikes you is to put your own tone of voice on it. So is this a whiner or is this a sincere person?
You said they weren't whiny, but it sounds whiny.
Yeah.
But I trusted in your steadfast love. What, you know, like, it's not present tense or future tense. I did the trusting, now I get the prize.
And I hear you, but what's, this is what we do as modern people. We assume that the psalmist is lying. See, that's the trouble. We're so under the influence of our world that we don't think it's possible to go to God with a straight face and not be whining. I mean, this person really, at least what they see themselves, they don't see themselves as whining. This person is really sincere.
I think verse 3 is challenging God.
It is challenging God. Why don't you read it and then put your tone of voice on it so we can hear that's not whining?
Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. And then my enemy will say I prevail.
So how would you describe the transaction that this psalmist is engaging in with God? What's the appeal or the approach? The strategy.
Desperation.
Okay, there's an intensity about all this. And that intensity, that desperation, so feeling this great urgency, how does the psalmist strategize about how to go to God?
Threatens God.
Is it, okay, say what you mean by threat. Which one are you thinking of?
Sleep the sleep of death. I mean, that almost sounds like I'm just going to die and then my enemies will live, and although I've been loyal to you,
yeah,
there's nothing to show for.
Well, it's going to make you look really bad, God. So it's bringing up God's reputation among other people. So if you don't act for me, God, you're going to look bad because you said you would take care of me, and if I die, you're not doing your job.
I think that's because he's losing faith. He feels that he's, or I don't know, I say he, I don't know, done what he should do. Not that he expects a reward, but that it's just his trust in that relationship is faltering.
He does trust. He does expect a reward. And it's what Connie said, the last two verses. See, the guy's not lying. But we have to agree that the guy's lying. Verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. What's it say? Read it for me.
But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation.
Keep going.
I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
This is not a person who's lacking in trust. This person is literally standing on that trust. That's the only way you can talk to God like that. He's not lying. He's not lying. I know we don't believe it, but he's not lying. Yeah.
Yeah, it strikes me. This is a person who really believes that he's supposed to be on top. I have been chosen. Yeah, I have been chosen. I should be overcoming my enemies. You know, God, you made a promise to me if I'm faithful that I am going to be, you know, I will have victory over my enemies. I will eventually sing because you've been bountiful with me. And it's more, you know, how long do I have to put up with this crap? Okay? I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. You promised that I was going to be in charge. You know, you promised that things were going to work out.
Okay, but
how long do I have to put up with this? If it's going to be longer, I'm just going to give up.
Well, you can do that. But if you did that, why would we have kept these in the Bible?
I don't know.
What I invite you to do, you kind of read the text backwards.
Mm-hmm.
These are the prayers of faithful people,
right.
Millions of them, for thousands of years, and they don't work to arrogance and what you just described. I mean, that we,
well,
that if that if
how
that's
long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, God. He say, lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. It's only bad for God if this happens, if you have the presumption that you are the chosen one, that you are going to, in fact, prevail eventually.
So you think
everybody doesn't always win.
Okay, so this shouldn't be in the hymnal?
No.
But let's take out the hymnal. Open the hymnal to 698. And let's look at it. Put it side by side. Let's read the hymn version of it and see if the hymn version comes from the voice of an arrogant, egotistical, self-centered person who wants to be on top. So 698. Let's read these words, and then let's kind of go back and forth with the psalm and see what they show us. Everybody got it? Okay, let's read. Just read the first verse. How long, O God, the psalmist cries,
a cry we make our own, for we are lost, alone, afraid, and far away from home.
Okay, where's that coming from? What kind of voice? What kind of a situation? What kind of a person is doing that verse?
Someone is really vulnerable.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
From the heart.
From the heart? Is that the voice of arrogance and wanting to be on top?
But there's no kind of bargaining with that like there is in the psalm. There's no threat there.
Yeah.
Well, we're not done yet. We're not done.
But I mean,
let's keep going, because I mean, there's more to this, the hymn text. You get to verse 3. Your grace, O God, seems far away. Will healing ever come? Our broken lives lie broken still. Will night give way to dawn? It's not bargaining, no. And the truth is, the hymnal doesn't quite go as far as the psalter.
Right. This is saying, is this my lot? I mean, what I read here is this really what you have in store for me? I have faith that it's going to get better, but I don't hear the challenge to God in this that I hear.
So do you think we should use whiteout on the Psalter?
No, but I think it's coming from, I mean, I read that as coming from David. who was anointed by Samuel and believes that he is going to be king of Israel, and
could
he's
we
saying,
do something?
How long do I have to put up with this? I mean, it's a young man's lament.
David did not write the Psalms.
No.
And part of the genius of the Psalms is that they're anonymous. And so if they only worked for David, they don't work for very many people because we're not David.
Right.
The cool thing is that we can't tell if it's he or she. We can't even tell what century or millennia. They're really pretty vague. So anybody who feels sincerely in a place of distress, who's not arrogant, has some wonderful words they can use. Otherwise, we should do what the Lutheran Church did with the LBW and leave them out. And they were gone for 25 years.
Well, when we lament, my understanding of the last couple of days is we're trying to draw ourselves closer to God.
And each other.
And to each other and our community.
Yeah.
And that if you are taking it from that perspective that you're drawing yourself closer to God, it's hard for me to interpret. I mean, for any one of us, this could be have a different meaning based on what you're bearing.
Absolutely, you will. That's the genius of it.
Yes. And in trying to become closer to God and to our community, to me does not seem coming from a place of arrogance and wanting to be on top.
No.
To me it sounds like they're saying, you know, how long must I bear the pain in my soul? That's a really strong words.
And it's a really exposing thing to say. It's saying, see, all the laments are meant to be overheard. And so when somebody prays this, it's like there's this whole crowd of witnesses out here who go, I have a pain in my soul. I admit that. I'm not all together. I'm not cool. I'm not a guru. I have a pain in my soul. And for to say that honestly before God and each other is a really non-arrogant thing to do. It's very difficult. And that's part of why I think we don't believe it. We read somebody praying like this, and, oh, you've got to be lying. You can't be sincere.
Yeah, it seems to me like these are like someone that's actually like really struggling with these questions as a real, like, existential reality, like,
yep,
where are you, God?
Yep.
And the way I think that is that the last two verses seem to be sort of an affirmation and confession of faith, then, to reaffirm that though, God, I don't see you, though I don't know where you're at, and though I'm kind of threatening you, I still believe in you, I still trust you, and I still love you. And that they're not backing away from their faith, and they're not trying to be presumptuous with God.
No.
They're saying, I really don't, these questions are really shaking me on the inside,
yep,
but I still will follow you. And
yep,
I think that hope that you talked about is definitely in those last two verses.
Yeah, the psalmist is not presumptuous. Did you have a comment?
No, I was just commenting that what is in the hymn and what is in the psalm are quite different.
Well, how different?
Well, I feel the psalm itself is much more direct to exactly what they're trying to say at that time. The interpretation of the hymn is to interpret what the psalm meant in their feeling at that time. It's quite a bit softer message,
yeah,
than what we see in the psalm. The psalm is quite a challenge that we're seeing right now, a challenge.
Yeah. Yeah,
that message must.
It's a big challenge.
Yes.
But part of what, you know, we're kind of, what I'm hoping we'll hear, we're calling it threatening God, but Abraham and Moses and Hannah, and this isn't perceived of as threatening God in the biblical world. This is how God's friends talk to God. I mean, that's not considered a threat. You know, Fiddler on the Roof and Tevye. I mean, they wrestle with God. They take God on. It's not considered threatening or unfaithful. It's considered intimacy.
One thing I just thought of, looking at the first two verses, is reading it without the how longs and without the questions, more like a confession of their pain, and stating, you know, and then the second tactic, it seems like there's confession first, then more confrontation, but also just a request for help, and then an affirmation of faith is how I categorize the...
Excellent. There are patterns that pertain to the Psalms of Lament, and it often is what you've just described. What's your name?
Carly.
Carly. Sometimes there's an address to God to say, you are my God. And then there's some kind of a description of the problem. And then, and we'll read a couple more pretty soon, where it's, okay, God, you've done all these things in my life. I know you are there. I trust you. And if you help me, I will praise you. And in fact, I'll begin praising you before you help me, because I really do think you will. I know you there. But I'm scared. Yeah.
I mean, that last comment was kind of, I think, supporting the position taken over here, that if you help me, I'll praise you.
Yes.
And that was sort of the way I was reading 6.
Yes.
You know, I'm not quite sure. I don't know what I'm talking about. It's never stopped me before, so fair with you.
Well, it is. It's conditional. It's a vow to praise. That's the technical word for biblical scholars. It's a vow to praise, meaning if you help me, I will praise you.
Is that really the way you deal with God?
Well, the psalmist seems to have considerable experience doing so, but, you know, we might do it a different way. Yes?
I'm wondering if in the despair that the person is feeling in the beginning of the psalm, they feel a distance from God.
Yeah.
And when they talk about, I have trusted, with the verse 5, but I trusted in your steadfast love, they're saying, your love has been there for me in the past, but I'm in such despair right now, I can't feel it, I can't find it.
Yep.
But my love for you is steady, and I will praise you once I'm able to have the capacity, once I'm out of my despair.
Yeah.
If that makes sense.
Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of how I read it.
Just a minute, Cindy. Part of these, they're loose enough that you can move into them, so they'll work where you are. Cindy.
Well, I think if you've been clinically depressed,
yeah,
that's where you are.
Absolutely.
You cannot express joy.
No.
It's far away from you. It's just, and you can rationalize, you can think, well, I've had joy in my life before, and I've trusted God before. I could probably do that again, but not from this position.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's the wonderful thing of these psalms, is they allow you to be where you are, to be honest with yourself, with God, and your people. If you are, in fact, an arrogant person who wants to be on top, I guess you could use it that way, but that's really not what it's about. They're really risky. They're risky because we have to ask ourselves questions. We have to let other people know we're asking these really tricky questions. And we do this in the body of Christ in public in worship. That's not what arrogant people who want to be on top do. And if they in fact prayed these psalms, I don't see how they could do that. It wouldn't be possible. You would have to be a psychopath, which I suppose that could end up. But I don't think the psalmist is a psychopath. No?
Do you think these are deep words, and when they're spoken deeply, they have powerful meaning. When they're not spoken deeply and just kind of mumbled in worship in a superficial, non-involved way, do they have power to actually distort things? Or is it just sort of benign?
That's a really good question. I think these can build cynicism when they're used in worship and they're not taken seriously. When the vulnerability isn't recognized and valued, and I think they could form us to shallowness if we read words like this but we don't mean it. Yeah.
I guess that was my point in reading it, is that okay? Traditionally, this is, I mean, it says in the Bible to the choir master a psalm of David.
Right.
And what I was taught is this is David's psalm while he was in the wilderness. And so to say, well, it's not David's. Well, 99.9% of Christians out there believe this was written by David when he was in the wilderness and crying out to God to restore him to his rightful position. So I hear many people use this psalm as saying that, okay, things are bad right now, but I'm supposed to be on top. We are the chosen ones, and so we know it's going to be, you know, we know we're going to get there. And sometimes I can see for, you know, especially for the people of Israel, that, you know, yeah, it works on that level as a lament. For somebody in a American place who's just suffered a temporary setback, it becomes very triumphal, is the way that I get. I wasn't worried that the psalmist put it in here to be arrogant, but the reading and the history of these psalms, they don't come across as lament. Well, they come across as laments, but they can be used badly.
They can. And we, I hope we won't do that. And I really encourage you to make them yours and let David do what he will. You first and then Becky. And tell me your name again.
I'm Emily.
Emily, yes.
I think when you were talking about there's the conditionality of if you do this, it's the despair I get, and I think that's powerful. But it's almost like saying, well, I can only believe when things are going well for me. And I think we can all be angry at God and still believe in God, but doesn't that seem to say that I can't believe that you get an out, you don't have to believe when things are bad?
I don't think belief is the question. See, the psalmist, this is all addressed to God. If the psalmist didn't believe in God, they wouldn't begin. So we're used to kind of thinking in belief terms. This is more, our relationship will deepen and grow. In some ways, it's simply acknowledgement of what we feel. I mean, it's simply, when we're in a bad place and we need something, it's like, I will say thank you. But yeah, I hear your hesitancy. I guess I just want to invite you to try it on in another way, to see what it's like to take the risk to talk back to God honestly from where you are. And if you have no doubt, thanks be to God. If you don't struggle, you don't worry, thanks be to God. I do. And I need to pray this way. If you don't, you got it. God bless you. Yes.
I think you made it. Well, I'm going to say something inconsistent with what I said before.
Oh, good, good. That's good.
Going back to 6, do a real loose paraphrase of the whole Psalms. Life is down the toilet for me right now. But I did trust you, and my heart will rejoice if you help me out. But then maybe in 6 what he's saying, but you know what? Because you were good to me in the past, I'm still going to sing to the Lord.
Amen.
Is that...
Amen. Yes. But there's such honesty in that. And it's short. And it's sweet. But it's real. And that's something most of us, I mean, most of us go to that place sometime, don't we? Don't you? I think you do. I hope so. Where you can be that forthright with God and hopefully with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, it's such an incredible gift. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to be cool. We can be real. Yes.
Yeah. I thought of this when you talked about putting on the roof and Tebbia talking to God kind of like a friend, or as a more personified version than we sometimes think of him now. So I reread this thinking of a close friend.
And instead of
a prayer, because, you know, if you're still struggling with, you know, your own faith and what you believe, it's difficult to access that abstract. But thinking about talking to someone who you're close to, or just confiding in another person, made me a lot more sympathetic with the reader. I got rid of a lot of the animosity.
Yay!
And I don't know, it's just like I trust in our friendship, which for me was more accessible.
But that is the basis of the psalm, is that I trust in my relationship with God so I can go just as I am. Given where we are, I think looking at Psalm 42 could be very life-giving. But if anybody has anything else you want to say about 13, please do. Otherwise, we'll move to Psalm 42. Oh, dear. We only have 10 minutes. Oh, goodness. I want to point this out and really... this is going to have to be super speed, but on the list of emotions is longing and desire. And I really hope that we can somehow realize that this, all of our strong emotions, they're all of a bunch. They're all together on a bunch. And this is so beautiful. That beautiful deer who's around here, the doe I saw with her fawn this morning. I want us to read this, and I want us to notice where we are and think about that this could be the way that we pray. It's kind of long, but let's do it. Together, let us read. As a deer longs for flowing streams,
so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of your cataracts. All your waves and your billows have grown over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk about mournfully because the enemy oppresses me? As of a dead and wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God.
Didn't Marty
write
something as the deer? It's in the Lutheran.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there are many songs, but and we sing this, and this is part of these images are very familiar. But I really want to invite you to hear it again as a lament, and hear where it comes from, and the tone of voice, and the condition of the heart of the person who prays it, not meaning the deer, but the person, the soul. What do you find in this one? What's going on? I didn't hear you.
The deer. She was asking about the deer.
But Marty wrote a different one than this, but I looked it up and I don't see it here. But it's in the old hymnal. Anyway.
Well, you know, the truth is, I look at that deer and I go, what is she going to eat when it snows? Because she'll starve to death if she stayed here. I mean, this the desire, the longing, we need food, we need God, we need life. That's where this comes from. To me, it doesn't come from a place of arrogance and domination. It comes from a place of profound vulnerability. To me, that one line about deep calls to deep, that is what a lament does. That my deep, our deep, calls to each other, calls to God. The deep of all the people of the world, the people with tons of money and the people with no money at all, we all call out to each other and to God. It's really powerful. It's like the Grand Canyon of openness, of being opening and welcome to each other, to God, to the Spirit. We don't hide with a psalm like this. And yet it's so beautiful. And it gives an image of beauty, of intimacy, of openness, of trust. But it's very honest. You know, the person says, hope in God, for I shall again praise. I'm in a bad way right now. It's not so good with me. my friend Walter. My friend Walter is dying. And Walter loves God, and he is a really faithful person. But Walter could say that. He could say that. And we can say that together. And we don't have to pretend that Walter's not dying. We can be very real, and we can do this together. That allows for a kind of coming together across places that's just so powerful and life-giving and rare and beautiful and available to you, to all of us. Anybody else? What do you? Anything you can use in there that can feed your soul, that can open you to other people, can help bring you together?
I have a question.
Yeah.
I'm confused about the number of people in this song. He's addressing God, he's addressing his soul, another person, or is that inside himself, and then he's talking about people telling him or asking him where his God is?
Well, I think there's an enemy who said, where is your God? That's kind of the voice of the enemy. And these are really good questions to ask. These psalms are like plays, and so part of it is God speaking, the psalmist speaking, the enemy speaking, and sometimes Israel speaking. So you sort of have to figure out. But yeah, where is your God? That would be the enemy. And as I said, there's always an implied audience of witnesses. So it's Israel, it's us, who we're meant to overhear this, as is God. So it's almost like a small group or a play on a stage with all these different voices.
So then I think it's almost voicing what would be one of my biggest fears. It's you open up, you're being vulnerable, and someone still criticizes you or still, I don't know, questions you further.
Yeah. Well, and so it names that. It actually enacts that kind of fear. And if you were to read this in a play, we could get the Where Is Your God group who would sneer and be really nasty to remind us, in case we'd forgotten, what it feels like to be mocked by people. But it names that. It acknowledges our real experience and sets it in this deep context of faith into which everything can fit somehow, even if you can't make sense of it.
I catch the depth of the person writing this. The first line throws me. I guess I don't see a deer. I don't worry about a deer.
Get some different run.
I think they're doing fine, and they're smarter and more resilient, and are going to survive this winter or whatever. Unless this was a deer that was particularly in trouble. But I think as humans, we have this view that these poor animals out here don't know how to survive. I think they do pretty well.
Well, so this is a Middle East deer that lives in the semi-desert area.
We have deer in Arizona.
Well, don't they have to hustle to find water?
They seem to do it.
Well, they do, but it's not easy.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah. See, part of this is like, there's the willing, suspension of disbelief. We have to take the psalmist seriously, not literally. And if we lose the metaphor, if we don't want to grasp that an animal needs to find water, and it's not that we're trying to analyze the ecology of the desert and the status of deer, but it's that metaphor of what it is to desire water when you don't have it. You can go there. You've been thirsty. Okay, if you just, but see, it engages that emotion, the desire, the longing, the thirst. And the psalm, as you say, it doesn't work if we can't engage those emotions, the wholest of them. Yeah.
You talk about your friend Walter, and you know, you have the lament. At the end, there's this hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. In the New Testament, we have, you know, we know that even if I die, that I will be born in a new body, and you know, I will praise God. And so you have that potential payoff.
Yep.
Here, what does Walter see here that, you know, I have hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Is that where this is going? Is that, you know, you can accept that I'm going to die now, but it's going to be better? Because my understanding is they didn't really look at an afterlife in early Hebrew. You know, it was a later concept.
Maybe, but see, most of what we have in the Gospels and the Epistles, it comes from here.
Yeah.
So when I will praise God, that's the value of it if it's ambiguous. But there's enough faith to say, whether I praise God tomorrow or in the deep future, I have enough faith to go that far. And because I can't pin down the day or the afterlife piece, that's not going to stop me from the faith piece. So as far as I see, I can go that far. And that's, for me, that is enough. It doesn't say, quote, excellent, you know, afterlife, I will do it then.
Right.
But I will praise you. And so that's as far as I can go. And then we can, if we need to, we can go more. But that's the value. It's not going to pin us down and leave us out if we can't praise God on day X. It's open. And so it's still, I find it still useful. But maybe you need more date. Yeah, it's a good question. Well, I think we're already over time, but any last word, last comment, question for anybody?
Well,
yes.
You may have covered this in a different session, but I mean, Psalm 22, which was a superb psalm of lament, but it's
certainly
also
is.
The quote that Jesus uses from the cross.
Absolutely.
And he was holy.
Yeah.
So he was familiar with.
Profoundly.
With the laments.
Absolutely.
And the tradition of the laments, but also,
yeah,
know, he's pulling those very words.
Well, that's what I say. If the friends of God, including, and the Son of God, can talk to God with laments, may we also. Cindy.
And Noah from the belly of the whale.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The scripture is absolutely full of them. Full of them. Anyway, there are cones left. If you want to lament at any time, please come. You can do this by yourself with other people. Tomorrow we're going to talk about grief instead of guilt. And on Friday we'll talk about the ethical implications for justice and dealing with shalom and peace of the world. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.